We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I think we have an outline that we will look at again. Oh, that one was from Sunday. It would be Matthew chapter 5. If you can find it, that's fine. But you know that we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We call them sometimes the Beatitudes, is what we refer to them as. And they're found here in the beginning of chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There are eight of them. They run really from verses 3 down to verse 12. And tonight we're on the fifth beatitude, as it were. And it's in verse 7. It says this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And this is the structure. Oh, there you go. Look at them. You've got the first four here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We've already looked at each of them. And remember, there seems to be a progression as we go through. Tonight we're in number 5, the merciful. So blessed are the merciful. And they have this this parallelism. Blessed are they, for they shall receive thus and so, right? The couplet form of blessed are they, for theirs is, for they shall, is the pattern here. It starts out with they shall. You know, sometimes the what they shall receive is loosely connected. Sometimes it's directly connected. I would call verse 3 loosely connected. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Loose in the fact that the kingdom of heaven is so general. I mean, it's the end result. It's what we're looking for. People say, when I die, I want to go to heaven. Well, going to heaven, technically speaking, really isn't the plan. You realize that, right? Heaven's like the rest stop on the way to the highway, right? I mean, it is a stop-off place, because heaven is going to come to earth. You realize that? And Jesus is going to rule and reign here. So we go to heaven. You do go to heaven as a believer. But then heaven came down in glory. All of heaven is coming here. It's going to crash land on earth. And so you can actually tell people, I believe there's going to be an alien invasion, and our leader from space is, you can really surprise people with that explanation. And tell them, I really believe the aliens are going to invade one day. They will really appreciate you for that. But here, the kingdom of heaven, think of the fact that if you are poor in spirit, you think of the fact that you're poor, that you have nothing. Remember when we looked at that several weeks ago, it's not poor monetarily. It's not blessed are the poor. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. The idea is that I have nothing in me as a resource for my greatest need, which is spiritual. Of course, the resource is the grace of God. So this person is missing the grace of God, but see, they realize it. So what's the extreme? If that's the extreme bottom, you know, I am poor in spirit. I have no spiritual resource within me that can solve my spiritual problem. I have nothing. What's the greatest spiritual resource? Well, it's the kingdom of heaven, right? Because everything is there. So you see here how this works. And so blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Mourning and comfort. Who comforts you in your mourning? Well, if the mourning is a mourning for sin, you will be comforted. No tie-in intended, but it's the comforter. And I don't think that he's referring directly to the comforter in this verse. That's what I mean by that. A mourner will be comforted. That's what the mourner is looking for. But the comforter is the one who does the comforting in this case. If you're mourning over sin, you're comforted by the fact that Christ died on the cross, paid the judicial penalty of your sin, and that is applied to you through faith and trust in Him. Is that not comforting? Well, you will find comfort as you receive the Holy Spirit. That's that well of water that comes up within you and that sort of thing. This is a review, if you haven't noticed, folks. We're in a little quick review here. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Next, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is what I would call the loose connection. This inheritance, I think, is really the key. It's not that necessarily you inherit the earth, but, you know, we are co-inheritors with Christ. And the way that I would connect this is that Jesus, as the meek one, he was lowly, he humbled himself. And what did God do as a result of his humility? He was greatly exalted. And that inheritance, and we're talking about the inheritance of Christ, is really the reward of his humility. And so that then becomes applied to you. See how all this works? And so it's the Christ life is going to be played out in your life. And so that's the purpose of these couplets. But this one in verse 7 is so sensible, almost obvious. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We might say it this way. If you give mercy, you will receive mercy. Now, it doesn't actually always work that way, does it? Because Jesus said, you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The problem is, you know, I see the checkout lady at Walmart who's really mean and she's always mean to me. And I say, well, I want people to be nice to me. So I'm the golden rule and all that. So I'm going to be nice to her, but she's always mean to me, right? You know, so it's not, do unto others as they do unto you. That's exactly what he didn't say, right? So the point here is, for the golden rule anyway, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They may not do unto you in that manner. But what's the expectation? You still treat them the way you want to be treated, no matter how they act to you. And here, this whole idea of mercy, you can't give mercy expecting mercy in return. But God is promising you mercy in return. So we just, on the surface here, we just need to accept the fact that as you are merciful, you cannot necessarily immediately expect mercy to be returned to you. Because this is a heartless world that will oftentimes be very unmerciful to you and I. Amen? So this is not really necessarily talking about the mercy of God, although I think that could be a factor in this. This is talking about the mercy of the Christian. So this would be the mercy of the Christian as a reflection of an attribute of God. See, we are to reflect the goodness and the righteousness of God. So you are, and you and I are to be righteous, not to earn salvation, but we're to be righteous so that we can show the world what Christ looks like, right? I mean, you and I are when I worked at Sears, it was called the floor model. You know what the floor model is? Well, my first job when I got hired at Sears, in Valdosta, Georgia, I had to put together a radio arm saw, and it had like 1,000 bolts on it. I mean, all these little bolts in the thing, and I had to put the whole thing together, and a radio arm saw is like a big, it's not a band saw, it's got a big blade on it, and the arm turns like this. And what you do is when you're selling any sort of appliance or thing like this is people want to touch it. They want to flip the switches. They want to, you know, push it around, right? And so you say, will that be check, cash, or Sears charge, you know, sir, ma'am? And they say, well, I'll take it. And what do they expect? Do they expect the one that you're looking at? Well, no, they expect the one in a box. But they want to touch it. They want to see it. Well, how do people get to see and touch God? Well, they can read about him in the Bible. That's what we do. But how can someone experience the mercy of God? You! What does the love of God look like? It should come from you. So you are the floor model, as it were, of the Christ life. Now, I know that's a lot of pressure. God doesn't expect us necessarily to be perfect, although it talks about the perfect man, which means the mature Christian. He does want you to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be pretty sad if you were in church for 30 years and you didn't grow. Have you ever met someone like that? I have. In church their whole life, never grew for any of the time that they're there. That they got saved and they just sort of treated church as a club or a social, you know, gathering and that sort of thing. Tragic. Absolutely tragic. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is the mercy of the Christian as a reflection of the Father. The word mercy here in verse 7. Means literally compassion, or to be compassionate, actively compassionate. So this is giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, right? This is actively reaching out and helping someone. So what is mercy? Now we hear about the comparison between grace and mercy. What grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And that's fine, and that's a good comparison, and that works. There's other ways to say this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the correlation between grace and mercy, and he says, grace is especially relevant to men in their sins. Think of grace as relevant to us as we are in our sin. This, you would think of the idea of saving grace, right? And he says, however, mercy is specifically associated with men in their misery. So grace is an enablement that we need from God, but mercy is a balm that we need from God. When you're in your misery, listen, knowing that you're saved is good. But when you're in your misery, is that really a balm to your soul? No, you need mercy. We need both of them, don't we? He says, mercy really means a sense of pity. And I mean pity in its most positive form. We use that word and we see it as a negative often, but it can be a very positive word. We should pity people. It's pity plus a desire. Listen to this. To relieve the suffering of others. Isn't that beautiful? This is the cup of water in Jesus' name is the most simple way to say it. But any way that you can relieve the suffering of someone. And here's a very simple thing too, visiting someone in the hospital. I remember when I was in high school. Now you talk about how meaningful this type of relieving of misery is. When I was in high school, I had my appendix out. And I could tell you the whole story about that one, but you don't want to hear it. But I was in the hospital room, and I had a teacher in high school that if it wasn't for this moment, honestly, I would have never remembered this individual. But because I was in the hospital, his name was Mr. Cox, and he was my social studies teacher in high school. I didn't necessarily have that close of a relationship with Mr. Cox. I wasn't that great at social studies, and I wasn't, you know, it wasn't like we were like really tuned into each other. He was just my teacher. You know what he did? He visited me in the hospital when I had my appendix out in high school. He visited me in the hospital. I was blown away that my social studies teacher would go to the hospital and visit me. Now, I was not a Christian at the time, but I was really touched by that. And I will never forget that man, Mr. Cox, who when I was having a teenager having this major surgery in my life, and all he did, he didn't do anything. He just came to the hospital and he sat there and he talked to me. It was a balm. It was great.
And these simple acts, we talk of mercy, it doesn't necessarily need to be anything complicated. But we do it here, don't we? The SOS meal, serving our Savior. You make some linguine and you don't think anything of it. And you take it to the house and you drop it off. But I'll tell you who thinks something of it is the person that received it. They think about it. And they may never forget that moment. And so it's all these types of things that we're talking about. Relieving the suffering, sharing love, being merciful. And can I add this too? There's a component of thoughtfulness attached to this, isn't there? That you're actually thinking about that. I think that's probably what was so meaningful to me with Mr. Cox. He didn't bring, I remember Frank Procopio, a buddy of mine. He brought me Wendy's in the hospital. Now that was great, and I remember that. And I was eating my Frosty and, you know, all that, and that was really great. Mr. Cox didn't bring anything, but I think it was the thoughtfulness. Because Frank brought me Wendy's because I asked him to. Right? You know, Mr. Cox came because he was thinking about me. This is if we're looking for a definition of mercy, it might be this. Inward sympathy and outward acts in relation to the sorrows and sufferings of others. Did you get that? Let me do it in reverse. In relation to the sorrows and sufferings of others, mercy is inward sympathy and outward acts. Beautiful. Now, we can err concerning mercy in a couple ways, and let me just give you some quick ones, because sometimes it's really good to see, you know, what's the proper definition and then what's improper, so we're going to compare them. What about ill-motivated mercy? You call this indulgence or leniency, right? Sometimes leniency, we see it as something that's really good, but leniency can be something that's really bad. If you got a guy who gets arrested for, you know, being a bad guy, and, you know, just out of the blue, the police officer says, well, you know what, I'm going to cut you some slack on this one. You know, don't do it again, and then, you know, we'll call it even. And that doesn't really happen. Let's just say that happened. The police officer says, you know, go run along, and, you know, that sort of thing. A lot of times a bad guy won't appreciate that, will he? See, a fool doesn't appreciate those types of things. It just goes right over their heads. And what this leniency does for the foolish person, or even for the scorner, is it just pushes them a little farther down the road in their foolishness and emboldens them. Sometimes leniency and indulgence in that way, you think of indulgent parents, who the kid is acting up, and the parent's like, okay, Jimmy, oh, stop, calm down, you know, that sort of thing. And the indulgent parent just, you know, no correction, no real correction, right? And that indulgence, what does it do? It creates this critical mass of unthankfulness, right? So this is ill-motivated mercy. Next is guilt-motivated mercy. Sometimes we have mercy or we do things because we feel guilty about it and we want to kind of make it right. We're almost sort of justifying ourselves because I feel guilty, so I'm going to fix this and I'm doing it. And altruistic, it looks altruistic. On the outside, it looks really wonderful, but it's a very selfish act. This would be doing to earn a work of righteousness. My guilt is the thing, not the love of someone else. Not the love of God that endears me to do these types of things. This is guilt. And so that's what I'm acting upon. And what I'm doing is it's a work. It's truly a works-based reaction. And then third is no mercy. You know, it's the quote, he got what he deserved. Oh, you know, those guys, that's what they do. I always, you know, think these guys in these little sports cars. You know, you're driving along. I'm driving along, minding my business, being a good driver, right? And then the guy comes up with the ground effects under his car, and he's comes by, and it's really bad for insurance, Mrs. Neuschwanger. It's just like, that's why our insurance rates are so high, folks. And so this guy runs, and he goes so fast, and you say to yourself, well, if he flips his car over, he'll get what he deserves, right? That's no mercy. And we think that way. As Americans, we oftentimes think that way. And it may be that he gets what he deserves. But can I ask you a question? Christian, who gets to choose who deserves what? God gets to choose that. Aren't you glad that many times in your life you didn't get what you deserved? I could think of so many stories of just the knuckleheaded dumb stuff that I did when I was younger, unsaved. And God just, the Bible uses the term, he winked at it. And it's not wink like, you know, that sort of, hey, I got your back. It's God doesn't wink in those ways that mankind winks. The wink in Scripture means the eye is closed just for a second. Yeah, it talks about the sin that was prevalent in the world. In those times, God winked at it. It means he closed his eye to it. He just ignored it. Can you imagine that God ignored sin at some time in humanity? You know what theologically we would refer to that as? Space to repent. Aren't you glad that God winked at your sin at some point in your life? And he gave you a little space. Yeah, you filled it with foolishness. Yeah, you and I, we filled it with knuckleheaded, sinful, foolish acts. But God said, he'll come around. He'll come. Now, we say that sometimes. Oh, they'll come around. They're just going through a phase. We say that about, you know, kids. Oh, they're just going through a phase. We have no idea if they're going through a phase. It might be their final phase, right? But see, God does know, because he knows the beginning from the end. And he knows when judgment needs to come. And we are not in a position, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but where we get to choose the moment of condemnation. You know what the Bible is encouraging us, even in this passage, what we are to exercise is not condemnation or judgment. It's mercy. That should be for the Christian. We're talking about the Christian here, folks. That should be our default. Mercy. Because if you received mercy, you better be ready to dispense mercy. Amen? Biblical mercy is an expression and a response. And it comes from, listen to me, it comes from individuals who have experienced the mercy of God in their own lives. I talked a couple weeks ago about having experience with God. And if a new Christian, those of us who have believed and are born again, you remember what it's like even when you were a brand new Christian. Things were so new and you weren't sure about things, but you get some experience and you experience the mercy of God. And you're thankful for the mercy of God. And every time you experience it, doesn't it excite you? Don't you want to dispense it to other people? You know, just as you've been blessed, you say, I want to be a blessing. I want to do that, you know? So you've experienced the mercy of God, and then this biblical mercy is an expression and a response. Yes, it reflects the mercy of God, but it also reflects the state of your heart, thankful. Listen to this. I'm reading from Psalm 63. You can turn there if you want. It's a couple verses. But this is that heart that has experienced the mercy of God. Okay, just what I'm talking about. And I want you to hear the words of this heart. just what the mindset is. This is Psalm 63, 1. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness, there's the word, this loving kindness, this is biblical mercy, okay? Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. People say, and this happens to me, I was in bed and I just couldn't get back to sleep. Well, you know, honestly, and it is annoying. And there are nights, you know, for some reason I always wake up at 4 o'clock. I don't know what it is about 4 o'clock I wake up. Maybe the Lord just wants me to get up and start studying. But I don't want to get up at 4. But, you know, when I can't go back to sleep, what do you do with your time in bed when you can't get back to sleep? Don't you pray? Don't you think about the Lord? Maybe that's just what He wants. I just see it as this sort of holy place. You're in your, and it's talking about this right here. On my bed, in the night watches. This is a holy place that God has brought you to where you can think about what? His mercy. And He says, Tom, have you thought about my mercy lately? Oh, well, since I have nothing else to think about, Lord, yes. And you pray and, you know, those have been really, and it happens often with me, it's really a beautiful, nice time in prayer in my life. You know, because during the day you're busy and you're going hither and yon. In the night watches, in your bed, the Lord has you trapped because you really don't want to get up. And you really can't go to sleep. He's got you sort of stuck right there. And so you're just thinking about His loving kindness because you're in this place where He's the only one there, right? So beautiful. We can ponder His love. We can ponder His loving kindness. And when you bask in it, as I'm talking about here, this is heart preparation. Because this isn't, I mean, there's no expression or response of biblical mercy here. So it's not really talking about that per se. But what you're doing is you're marinating yourself in the mercy of God. And that when you come to the point, when you see that checkout lady at Walmart and you're upset because she always upsets you because she's really mean and all that kind of stuff, then it occurs to you, oh, I have bad days too. Behold. And then, you know, maybe if I'm nice to her, she'll have a good day because I can, you know, just whatever the calculation is, right? See, when you marinate yourself in the mercy of God, it becomes a whole lot easier to start expressing that mercy of God to someone else. Amen? Well, here's some, I have a couple case studies in biblical mercy because we do see some great examples. One is the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you want to look at it, we're going to go quickly through these. But this is in Luke chapter 10. These are case studies in biblical mercy. And we'll get right to the point here. You know the parable. The question was asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? You know, I am to love my neighbor. And so the legalist says, legalists are so just, you know, they're just always, I don't know, they're always tweaking it to see, you know, what do I have to do and what do I not have to do, right? So the legalist says, who is my neighbor? You know, because I don't want to be nice to everybody, I just want to be nice to my neighbor. And Jesus tells this parable in response to that question. And the three individuals, or one is a priest, one's a Levite, who are Jews, right? And the man who's hurt on the road is a Jewish person. And who comes to help him? It was a Samaritan, his cultural enemy. Because the culture, and folks, our culture is no different. Because your culture, the voices around you, they tell you who your enemies are, don't they? All the Reds are supposed to be against all the Blues, right? You know, all the East Coasters are supposed to be against the West Coasters or whatever. You know, the Cubans against the Americans, or, you know, our culture tells us who our enemy is. And I'm telling you, don't listen. Because there's one enemy. You have one enemy. His name is Satan. He is your accuser. He's your actual enemy. Everybody else is just misunderstanding. Do you understand that? Everybody else is just a misunderstanding. Everybody is supposed to be your friend. Everybody, in some sense, is equal to you. But see, you're having a good day and they're having a bad day, so you think they're your enemy, but they're not. And here, because of cultural issues, the Jews are told the Samaritans are your enemies, and the Samaritans are told the Jews are their enemies, and so they can't get along. And what does Jesus do? He sits at a well and says, "Can you give me to drink?" And she says, "Well, you're not really supposed to be talking to me." And he doesn't even address it. That's in John chapter 4, by the way, if you're wondering. But he doesn't even address it. He just starts talking to her about what her actual need is, which is the water that he said, "I will give you to drink," which is salvation. But here in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus asked the question. He's in class. He's mentioning all these people. And he turns to the guy that says, "Who is my neighbor?" And he says, Luke 10, 25, I'm sorry, I think it's verse 36 where he says this, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who's his neighbor?" And the man said, verse 37, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." See, this is hard because we say, "Oh yeah, parable and good Samaritan, I'm going to be nice to people." No, 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 that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you be nice to your cultural enemy, to the person with the, you know, "I voted for Bernie Sanders" t-shirt, or "I voted for Trump" t-shirt, whoever is you think your enemy is. And that guy's on the ground. And you say, "Oh, well, he voted for that guy. I'm not going to help him. He's a Blue, I'm a Red, or I'm a Red, he's a Blue, I'm a Purple, he's a Green," whatever. Oh, Jesus is saying, he is like you. And if you were there, what would you want someone to do for you? See how all this sort of fits together? "He that showed mercy on him," and he said, "Go and do thou likewise." You have mercy on who? Your neighbor. That's the end of the lesson right there. Here's our next case study. This is in Matthew 18. The parable of the unmerciful servant. And you know the story here. I have to go quickly. But this unmerciful servant, he wanted to be released of his debt. And he goes to the king, and the king said, verse 25, "For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had. And the servant," verse 26, "fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." So this is the story of a man who was forgiven. A man who received mercy. And in this story, what does he do? He goes out, and what's the first thing he does? He beats up a friend of his. Because he says, you owe me much less than what I owed. But for some reason, he doesn't make that connection in his mind. I have been forgiven my debt, but I'm not going to forgive you your debt. Isn't that obvious? It wasn't to him. And folks, see, this is the danger, is that we oftentimes, all of us have this kind of blindness at times. We don't remember the fact when we aren't willing to have mercy, because what do we say? Well, he deserves it. That's why. I don't need to have mercy on this person. You know why? Because he deserves it. What would this Lord say? Listen to me. What would this Lord say to that? Well, what did he say to him? Verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? So, I mean, it's almost like you have pity and compassion. So the Lord had pity. That's more intense. He's saying you should just have compassion on your friend. He only owed you a little. That guy in the sports car that cuts you off, that's kind of a small thing, isn't it? And you and I might want to hate on somebody who slights us in the wrongest way, when we don't remember the fact that our sin was a great and mighty slight against God. And God says, you can't have compassion on this, your fellow servant, on your fellow human. You can't have compassion on your neighbor. I had pity on you, Tom. You understand how this works? Yeah. On Matthew 8:33, it says, shouldest not thou also have had compassion? This word, this Greek word, compassion, in verse 33, means to have pity, to show mercy. So it's this, in just what we're talking about, it's the activity of sharing mercy with someone else. So the parable of the unmerciful servant, another great example of this issue of having mercy. A third, Paul's suffering. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord, he says, the Lord give mercy. He's saying, may the Lord give mercy. May the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. So he's asking for the Lord's mercy on the house of this one. Why? For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He, Onesiphorus, he visited Paul in jail. And it says he oft refreshed me. What does that mean? Well, maybe he brought him Wendy's or brought him water. Maybe brought him a blanket or something. You don't have a Roman prison's rough existence. They don't provide you anything. So you have to only get what people give you. They give you food, but the people would have to provide him anything he needs. Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, Onesiphorus, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So they didn't have, like, you can call the jail and say, where is he? Go to this place. He's in this. Is Paul here? No, go down there. He had to find him. This is how stark the Romans were. You know, if you want to visit Paul in jail, have at it. Go find him. He's somewhere. We don't know where he is. He sought me out very diligently. Folks, and if you don't miss it, that's an element of mercy, is the diligence. Amen? Verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. It's the same thing. Onesiphorus was diligent. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, goes on and on about the mercy of this one who showed mercy on Paul when Paul was in real need. Now, remember our definition. We said mercy is inward sympathy and outward acts in relation to the sorrows and sufferings of others. But let's expand our thinking here, okay? What about, because we're talking a lot about the sorrowful state of a person who is in the hospital or having a hard time and that sort of thing, really a physical issue. What about the sorrowful state associated with sin? I touched on that somewhat. What if that individual is not aware of their sin? Do you still have mercy on them? Well, I have a case study here, okay? Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is the first martyr. He was one of the first deacons in chapter 6. We see him ordained as a deacon in the new church, right? And then in chapter 7, it says, Acts 7:55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, that he just preached a sermon. Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 is wonderful. I mean, it deserves to be studied on its own. It really is amazing. And he mentions even Joseph. Not many people in the New Testament mention Joseph. Really great. And they're so mad at him, they're about to stone him. They're about to kill him. Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know why Jesus is standing? Because that's what you do when you are in the act of interceding on somebody's behalf. Jesus stands up. When you're sitting, you're at rest. But when you stand, you're engaged in activity. I believe this is a stance of action. Jesus is interceding for him. With what, Pastor Farrar? His grace. Stephen has the grace of God because Jesus is interceding on his behalf. And he says this. They are stoning him. Now, folks, what would you do? I know what I would do. Call my lawyer. Call my lawyer. You know, call the ACLJ. Don't let them persecute pastors in America. You know, all this kind of stuff. That's what we do. We yell and complain and whine and moan and cry. This is what Stephen does. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." They couldn't take it, folks. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. And look, and I think this is key. And they stopped their ears. Now, these are individuals who have stopped listening. And I think this is meaningful. And I think it means just what it says. They're done. They don't want to listen to anything else. They've stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was, that's my ad, as he was calling upon God, saying, this is Stephen speaking. I want you to hear the mercy in his voice. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's biblical mercy. To people who are sinners, who have stopped their ears. See, there's no hope for these individuals. They're not going to listen. It's not like he can say, "Hey, guys, you're really making a big mistake here. Can I counsel with you for a moment? You're really going to regret this later on, you know." No progress is going to be made here. So, I mean, there's no selfish reason why Stephen might say, I think I'll show mercy and maybe I'll get something back. That's not how mercy works, by the way. The mercy that you receive from God, let's remind ourselves, didn't cost you anything. It cost Jesus his life on the cross, and then God willingly gives it out to you when all you have to do is recognize the Son. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says. When you recognize him and believe and trust in Christ as your Savior, that mercy is poured out to you. And what do? In this moment, this isn't about visiting someone in the hospital. This is about someone who hates you, who wants to kill you. And in his case, they are actually killing him. And he says, lay this not to their charge. What's his motivation for saying that? Because it was already said before. But he knows they don't understand what they're doing. How can they understand? They literally don't understand what they're doing. But see how he sees them. It's not a red-blue calculation for Stephen. It's, these are my brethren. You say, you mean Jewish brethren? No, folks, human brethren. If they're human, they're your brother and your sister. One evangelist said this, the gospel is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It would be very easy for Stephen to reciprocate the hatred and anger at those who are about to kill him. But Stephen is acclimated. He's experienced in the mercy of God. So his instinctive, and it has to be seen this way. This is an instinctive reaction by Stephen to express mercy even to those who are evil. Jesus says it this way. Later, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is in the same Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. It's the same sermon. Matthew 7, verse 5. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. See, this is a related concept, isn't it? Hey, you like mercy? Why don't you show some mercy? Are your discernments and your conclusions tempered with merciful intent? See, if you just yell at the other guy in the car, maybe that's a heart problem. Maybe you need to remember when you drove that way. I remember when I drove that way. I could tell you some stories of how I used to drive in Orlando, passing people in the turning lane in the middle on Colonial Drive. What an idiot I was. I was not saved at the time. But God saved me from getting in a wreck. I still think. I know right where on Colonial Drive where I was. I drove during rush hour right through the middle turn lane. And after I did it, I thought, that was really, really dumb. Now maybe you take some of that experience, that would be more the human sin experience, and just look at other people and say, that's how I was, right? And whether it's on the road or in the checkout line at Walmart or wherever it is, we're just like each other, but for the grace of God. There's an old English quotation. It says, we are to temper justice with mercy. James says it this way in James 2:13. So temper justice with mercy is not a biblical quote, but it is a biblical notion. By the way, Milton said that, and Shakespeare said that. So it's really a well-known, you probably heard that before, but this is what the Bible says, James 2:13. For he, God, shall have judgment without mercy. On who? To him that hath showed no mercy. It says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. So he's basically saying he will have judgment without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. It's the same thing we're talking about. Do you want mercy? Then you show mercy. James finishes the verse by saying, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He means the word rejoiceth against is one Greek word that means to exalt superiority over something. So mercy exalts its superiority over judgment. Isn't that great? Mercy is stronger and more superior than judgment. Judgment is Almost simple, isn't it? It's like, oh yeah, you did this, you get this. Mercy says, whoa, wait. Now love comes in the door and mercy starts talking. Now you have to have a whole conversation. Is the person going to benefit from this or not? Is this going to show the love of God or not? So now you're talking. Now you're talking about the well-being of that individual, right? I mean, if you could have a little courtroom experience about the moment here. You're talking about the witness of God. You're talking about the well-being of that person. Of course, these conversations never happen. But you make the calculation in your mind, and it's not a conversation. It's just, God had mercy on me. I owe mercy to that person. Matthew Henry said this. This is a long quote, but I think it's worth it as we close here. He says, to be so severe upon the faults of others while indulging oneself is a mark of hypocrisy. We must not judge uncharitably or unmercifully, nor with a spirit of revenge. We must not judge of a man's state by a single act, saying the guy wronged me, but it doesn't mean that's the totality of his person, right? Because in our own cause, I love this, we are apt to be partial. I'm right! Why? Because I'm partial, of course. I'm always sticking up for myself. He says, we must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions. For it is God's prerogative to try their hearts, and we must not step into his throne. Great! God is working on the heart of that guy in the car. God is working on the heart of the lady at the checkout line. And you might have caught them right at that point when they need something from God. And what better thing for them to receive than the mercy of God and an Open Door Baptist Church Bible tract? I mean, give God the credit, right? And say, listen, I understand you're having a bad day. I have bad days too. And that lady might say, hey, thank you. I really appreciate it. And you say, here's our church. And then she realizes, oh, you're loving me because of the love of God is in you. Right? See, this is how it works, folks. And you're not exalting you. You're not even exalting Open Door Baptist Church. You are glorifying Jesus. And by the way, in Luke 23, you already thought of it, so I have to read it. The ultimate moment of mercy. Jesus nailed to a cross, dying. Everybody hating him. He was forsaken of his own father. He's as alone as any person anywhere could ever be. Jesus was alone on the cross. How is it even possible? Verse 33, Luke 23, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what was going on while he was saying that? They parted his raiment, and they cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him. He's having mercy on them, and in the very moment he's saying, Father, forgive them, they are casting lots for his garment. They're tearing it up. They're hating him. They're taunting him. You see, the only way you can react that way is if you are totally imbibed, if you've totally imbibed the mercy of God, if you are predisposed already to showing mercy. This isn't a decision. Jesus doesn't sit there and say, you know, I wonder if I should have mercy right now. You know, maybe they don't deserve it. He doesn't have to think about it. It's a reaction. And the only thing, I think, the easiest thing to do here might be is to say, how do you want people to treat you? What do you want in your time of your shortcoming? Do you want mercy? And the answer is, well, yes, I do want mercy. Well, then back to our verse, Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Maybe not in that moment. Christ didn't obtain mercy in that moment. But you know, the promise here, and I believe it is a promise, you will obtain mercy when you need it. When you really need it. And it's not going to come from him, her, them, or anyone there. You know who it's going to come from? According to this verse, God. And, you know, it may come from God in the form of another human. Of course, God's going to bring a person, and they're going to bring you a cup of water, however it's going to work. But I'm telling you, folks, it'll come out of left field like Mr. Cox. It'll just come out of left field, and you'll say, well, I was never nice to that person. I didn't, you know, stoke that. This isn't a payback. Well, no, it's a blessing from God. It came out of left field to glorify him. Amen? Well, I hope that's a blessing to us tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to go with us. Father, we just thank you for your mercy. It's just the center of the gospel. This is it. We, as sinners, receive the mercy of God through the cross, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, we are truly indebted to you to share mercy with others. Always remind us of that. And let it be not a thought in our minds, Lord. Let it just be a reaction like the Samaritan. He just didn't think about it. He just put the man on his donkey and moved on. And Lord, I just pray that we would always respond that way. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.